Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 7. Today we're going to be looking at probably one of the most controversial sections in Romans. A lot of really smart, really thoughtful people have disagreed on the interpretation of Romans chapter 7. And I want to start by talking about the context that is universally agreed upon. And then we'll kind of move into some of the disagreement. So this is going to be more of a teaching and then preaching kind of message. Because I want to give you some of the history and help you to kind of form your own opinion and understanding. We'll give you my take on it, but I want you to see that whether you agree or disagree with my take on this section of Scripture, that the application that I'm going to give at the end works because of the universal acceptance of the context of Romans chapter 7. So we've been in Romans chapter 7 for several weeks now, and one of the key themes that Paul is hammering home is about the Mosaic law. And that the Mosaic law is impotent to rescue people from their sins. The law informs us of our duties before God, but it doesn't give us the ability to fulfill those duties. So Paul is continuing his talk about the Mosaic law, and that you or me trying to cling to that is only going to lead to failure. And that's true whether you take the person that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7 as a unregenerate person trying to cling to the law, or a regenerate person, someone who is a Christian, someone who has accepted Christ. If they're then trying to cling to the law to sanctify them, that will fail them too. So it's important to start with this kind of common ground, if you will, that this is what Paul is trying to get at, is that the Mosaic law in and of itself cannot save us. It doesn't have the power and ability to save us. And we talked about last week and really the last couple weeks of how when our flesh comes in contact with the law, which is good, right, holy, just, nothing wrong with the law, but our flesh is so messed up that when it comes in contact with the law, it actually causes us to increase in sin, not decrease in sin. And so Paul is carrying that thought through here in Romans chapter 7. Let me read this section to you, and then we'll take a look at it this morning. Starting in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning as we walk through this passage this morning and we look at it and seek to apply it to our own lives, God, that you will help us to understand the truth from it this morning. And God, even though very thoughtful men and women have disagreed on the exact context of certain portions of this text, the truth remains the same overall, that us trying to cling to the law will not lead us to salvation nor sanctification, God. Instead, we must cling to your Son, Jesus Christ, for both. Our only hope is in him. It's not in ourselves. So God, help to keep that in the forefront of our mind as we talk about this passage this morning. And Father, help us to then apply the truths this morning from this passage to our lives, to help us and allow us to cling to you closer. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Now, I want to teaching part. I want to kind of walk through some history. And I'm going to rely on some notes here because I don't want to get this wrong. Going back in church history and looking at this passage and how people understood this passage, the kind of big debate is Paul talking about someone before they get saved or Paul talking about someone after they get saved. And there's four different kind of big views that people have come up with. One is that this is not about Paul at all, that this is actually about the people of Israel. And Paul is using the people of Israel as a metaphor in this passage and talking about the way they were in the Old Testament. And we see some truth in that statement because of the way that Israel was given the law, but yet they never could keep it. They were always going and chasing after other gods. They weren't pursuing God the way they should. Some people see this as autobiographical, that it is Paul speaking, and Paul is kind of talking about his own life and his own situation. Some people see this as being about Adam, that this whole little section is about Adam, because only Adam was there before the law. So him, you know, receiving the law and then what happened to him afterwards, they see it as Adam. I'm not real big on that one. Then there's kind of an existential one that it's like he's just kind of talking in general and this is not specifics. I think as you look throughout history, the church has kind of interpreted and looked at it in different ways. Probably from the earliest writings that we have, some of the early church fathers, they were inclined to see it more about Israel and as an unregenerate person than about being a regenerate person or a saved person. Augustine was a proponent of this early view. But if you study Augustine, he actually changed his view about midway through his career as a pastor and theologian and shifted to see this as a justified person who was still a sinner and the struggle that was going on in their life. This interpretation that really starts with Augustine is kind of carried on through the reformers. Luther is probably one of the biggest proponents of this view as well. Luther had this concept and this idea that we are at the same time a justified person and a sinner, that we are saved, and yet there is still sin that lives within us, that sin is still being worked out in our members. So he believed that while we were saved, it doesn't completely remove the believer from the presence and the influence of sin. That influence is still there. We have a new power to be able to overcome it and not fall to it, but the reality is that it's still there. And basically that idea was that as long as we were in this earthly body, that we're going to struggle with sin. And there are going to be times in which we're going to fail to do God's will in our life perfectly. So this is seen then as kind of the normal Christian experience. From that point on, Augustine kind of moving down through history. But then around the 17th century, there was a group of theologians called the Pietists. And partly in a reaction to what they saw as kind of dead orthodoxy, people who weren't spiritual enough, they didn't have enough piety, they started to look at this and say, maybe you guys have been interpreting this wrong. Maybe this is about someone before they get saved. Romans 8 is about someone who has been saved. Romans 7 is about someone who has not yet been saved. As one of these Pietists put it, Romans 7 is the person who's in the hallway on the way to salvation. They haven't quite yet opened the door. They're struggling with it, and they haven't really been fully reborn yet. There's a guy named A.H. Frank and Jay Bingle. These guys were kind of some of the big people pushing this kind of new view in the 17th century. John Wesley comes along. He picks up on this idea of theirs, and he kind of runs with it and moving toward kind of a perfectionism kind of theology that as a Christian, that once you become a Christian, you are then perfect, right? These guys must have been living in some ivory towers somewhere, because I just don't know how you could like teach that and then live your life and be honest. So that kind of gives away my position a little bit. I kind of struggle with this interpretation here. About 1929 was another turning point in Romans chapter 7 as far as history and theology goes, is that there was this guy named Kummel that came along, W.G. Kummel, and he wrote a paper, and he was trying to demonstrate that the I in Romans 7, or the ego is the word translated there, that was a rhetorical form of speech. It wasn't actually Paul saying I about himself. It was just an expression, if you will. So this wasn't Paul's personal experience. This was Paul trying to use this rhetorical device. The problem is Paul never used this rhetorical device. So again, not a very convincing argument, but there was a lot of theologians that jumped on this and kind of ran with this interpretation. And I'll be honest, the problem and the reason why you have so many different interpretations is that the data in the text kind of leans in multiple ways. So I'm going to be completely honest with you up front. There are people on both sides of the argument, unregenerate, regenerate. There are people on sides that say this is Israel, this is Adam, this is Paul himself being autobiographical. They have points in which they make good arguments, they make good cases. But I think that as with any time you're looking at Scripture, one, you have to back up and look at Scripture as a whole. So you have to look at not only the entire Bible, but also all of Paul's writing about this. And Paul was pretty quick to talk about his sin. He was pretty quick to say, man, I was a Pharisee of Pharisee. You know, I thought I had it all together, but then the gospel came along and it exposed the truth that I'm a wretched sinner, right? So I lean more in the direction that this is autobiographical, that this is Paul talking about his experience as a Christian. Now, again, like I said, Paul being a Jew and being autobiographical, there are elements that this is like Israel. Because that's Paul's background. That's the I when Paul says it's me. So I get those elements. I get where people might try to pull that in. But again, I think ultimately, for me, what is convincing and the point that I'm going to take this text from is that this is autobiographical. This is Paul speaking as a believer about his experience as a believer and wrestling with sin, trying to apply the law to sin, and seeing that fail. Okay? Again, we can disagree about that and we can still love each other. If you hold a different view and you want to, I can still love you, you can still love me, we can still get along. And again, the application that's going to come out of this at the end will apply both ways. But that's kind of the point in which I'm now going to go in the direction that I'm going to follow here in Romans chapter 7. And the reason is a couple of things. One is that the verb tense changes in Romans 7, in starting in verse 7, going through. There is a shift to I being a present tense, not a past tense, not a future tense, but a present tense that Paul has. 7 through 13 are in a past tense, but from verse 14 on, they're all in a present tense. So a very natural reading of this text would be that Paul is talking about himself now. Not only that, but there's a change in situation between 7:13, verses 7 through 13, where it talks about sin killing him. He's dead. But from verse 14 on, Paul describes the ongoing struggle with sin in which he struggles but refuses to surrender. Third, we see in this text, in verse 22, he says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Paul is saying, I delight in God's law. And even though sin is at work within him, he's still delighting in God's law. And this is, unbelievers just can't delight in God's law in their heart of hearts. The sinful mind is hostile to God, Paul has told us. It doesn't want to submit to God's law, Paul has told us. Nor can it. So for me, this is one of those pieces of evidences in the text that kind of lean toward, yes, this is a believer. This is someone who has already accepted Christ. And the last thing is that Paul admits that he's a lost sinner. In verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. That's because of my sinful nature. And unbelievers are aware of being lost and so sinful that they can't save themselves. In fact, even immature believers tend to be overconfident and unaware of the depths of their depravity of their own hearts. So again, these are some of the reasons why I'm going in that direction. Again, there's some counterpoints out there, and I don't deny those. But to me, they just don't hold up. The evidence as a whole doesn't hold up as well for me that this is not about a present Paul. I believe this is about a present Paul who's a mature believer. He's wise and godly in many ways, but he's still struggling with sin. I love the way the worship team was singing that one foot in the grave, that as much as they want to be out of it, there's still a part of them, there's still their flesh that still remains there. So if Paul is talking about the experience of living as a follower of Jesus Christ, then the natural question is, what then do we learn from this passage? But before I get there, I want to mention one other thing. I kind of jumped ahead there, sorry. I want you to notice the use of the word law in this passage. In verses 14, 16, 22, and 25, he uses the word law to mean the law of God. But in verse 21, he uses the word law in our English translation. We're getting law in all of these places. But he's meaning something different by them. The first four I gave you, 14, 16, 22, and 25, he means the law of God, meaning the Mosaic law. In verse 21, Paul uses the word law to denote a principle. I find this law at work in me. So in other words, it's this general principle that the more I try to do good, the more evil comes at me. In verses 23 and 25, Paul uses the word law to mean a force or a power. But I see another law at work in my members, the law of sin. Paul is saying that in my inner heart, my heart of hearts, my mind, my being, I delight in God's law. But God's law, and even though God's law is the main power in my heart and mind, there's still another power within me. There's still this other almost a creature he's describing inside of him, or a person trying to rear its head and get dominance and influence his heart and making war against what God wants. So take note of that, because that can be a little confusing in this section of text. And I think my teaching is done. So with that in mind, let's look at this text and go back to that question. So if Paul is talking about his own spirit experience, if this is Paul as a mature believer living his life as a follower of Jesus, what can we learn from this text about our life? Paul is, he's talking about this inner struggle that, I don't know about you guys, but I grew up in a church that never talked about this inner struggle. The mature believers, the ones who were in charge, were perfect. They may not have ever came out and said it in those words like, hey, look at me, I'm perfect. But yet they lived in such a way that you never could question them. And if you were the kid in youth group that had questions, you know, you were kind of pushed to the side. Like, we don't want to talk with you. We don't want to deal with you because you have all these pesky questions. And if you just believe, if you just have enough faith, if you just do all these things, you'll be fine. That was the environment that I grew up in. So questioning was bad, right? One of the things here at Church on the Way from the beginning, and I understand it's because of my background, but one of the things that I've been a big proponent of is I love questions. Ask away. Wrestle with things. Struggle with things. Figure it out. And you know what? Sometimes we can disagree. And as long as it's not a closed-handed issue, then that's fine. We can disagree about things. We don't all have to walk in lockstep about every single idea and you know, minute point of theology. And even within our leadership, there are people who have and hold different views about issues that, again, not close-handed issues, not that this isn't the Word of God, not that Jesus Christ isn't God's Son. I'm not talking about those kind of issues, but I'm talking about how the world's going to end, when the world's going to end, what it's going to look like, right? Those kind of things, I don't know. So I'm not going to be dogmatic about those things and sit here and say, this is what it has to look like, and if you don't agree with me, get out of here. Because I don't think the Word of God gives us that kind of detail, and I don't think it gives us that kind of detail on purpose. So there are things that we can question and that we can wrestle with and that we can disagree about. And when I was reading this passage over and over this week, I'm thinking, man, this was not my church experience. I feel like if my church experience, where more people talked about this, I might have had a very different church experience. I might not have ran from God for 10 years and got away from as far away from his church as I could. But I did, because growing up, I realized I wasn't perfect. That no matter how hard I tried, and no matter how hard I exercised every single church or Christian discipline that was thrown at me, there were still moments that I struggled. Even if it was just in my mind, maybe I didn't act on them, but I would beat myself up and I would say, "Why am I even a Christian? Do I even belong in church? Because I still struggle with these things." And it led me, sadly, away from his people rather than to his people, which is exactly where I needed to be. I needed to be around of people who were honest about their sin, who were honest about their lives, who didn't act like they had it all together. I've even had that comment of people who have come here for a while, and they tell me that they're like, you know, this makes me uncomfortable. I just want to go to a place where everybody's happy all the time. And this ain't it. And I'm like, yeah, I know, but they're all honest. And that group where everybody's all happy, some of them are, but not all of them. And if they don't have the freedom to talk about that without judgment and condemnation, How can they have the honesty to talk about their sin and where they're struggling? So we see in this passage this inner struggle that's experienced by every converted person, every honest converted person. We see that struggle in verses 14 through 17. If you want to kind of know how he breaks it up, he recaps it in 18 through 20, and then he summarizes it all in verses 22 through 23. On the one hand, we now identify with the law of God. A Christian can see, as verse 14 says, we can see God's law as spiritual. And as verses 15 and 18 say, we can have a desire to keep that law. And as verse 16 says, we can even agree that the law is good. Right? As a Christian, we can know that. We can see that. None of that was possible before we were converted. Further, Paul says that in his inner being, that he rejoices in the law. In other words, he's saying that, like, in my heart of hearts, maybe this is a better expression, my true self now, as a believer, my true self rejoices in the law of God. But Paul recognizes that there's also this conflicting desire that's still there as well. And that no matter how much this true self is desiring it, he's still struggling with it. And morally, I think most people feel torn between these two sides of themselves. And for some of you, this is what causes you to doubt your salvation constantly. Right? The scenario goes something like this. Be bopping along pretty good. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. And then a thought pops in our minds. You should do this. You haven't done this in a while. Why don't we do this? And then there's this like moment of like panic and dread where we go, oh my gosh, where did that thought come from? Am I even a Christian? Would a Christian have this kind of thought? And that leads us to then doubt and question our salvation in a way that's unhealthy, right? Again, earlier I said questions are good. This isn't necessarily one of those healthy questions. Because we're struggling with this desire, this thought that Paul tells us about. Paul's given us a warning about. He's letting us know this is still going to happen. It's still going to be there. That you're going to have these desires, these questions that pop in our mind. And it leads us to ask the question, okay, well, if I've got these two different parts of me, if I've got these two different desires, then which is my true self? And what do I want the most? And for a Christian, listen, this question is settled. Even though the conflict is still there, the question is settled. Why? Because the gospel says it's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus did. See, that's what's so reassuring about the actual gospel message of Jesus Christ is that it's about what he did on the cross, that he died for you. You're putting your faith and trust in him and what he has done, not in what you think, not in what you feel, but something he has done. Right? So that's why I can say that for a Christian, this question is settled. It's done. But I can also say with Paul that the conflict continues. That there's still that fight. There's still this desire to rebel and to sin that lives within me. As a Christian, we are being transformed daily, not transformed instantly into the image of Christ. See, that's something that I think these pietists and these perfectionists in history forgot, is they wanted it to be an overnight, instant thing. I accept Christ, I am now perfect. In one sense, that is true, that as I stand before God, he sees Jesus, not me. He sees something perfect. But in the realm of sanctification and living out the gospel message, we are being transformed daily. Our minds are being renewed daily. There are things that we are fighting with today that we weren't fighting with a year ago. Not because they weren't there, but because we were busy fighting with something else. And God had delivered us from that, and now we're on to something new to fight with. But again, it was always there. So God is transforming us, and he is changing us. Even though the question is settled for Christians, we still have a conflict raging within us. And even though a Christian loves God's law, they still have this powerful remaining sin. As Paul said, it seeks what I hate in verse 15, keeping the unbeliever from being able to keep the law. Or excuse me, the unbeliever can't keep the law, and neither can the believer. Many people are puzzled that Paul seems to not only characterize his present condition as one of a struggle, but almost of defeat. Verse 14 says, I'm unspiritual, I'm sold as a slave to sin. But I think the reason that Paul tends to cast things in this way is because he's looking at his struggle from a particular perspective. Paul is emphasizing that in yourself, even as a Christian, you are incapable of keeping the law. And remember that this is the point of this whole chapter. Right? So this is the frame and the lens in which he's looking at it through the Mosaic law, that even the best of us don't keep it. Even when we try really hard, even when we struggle really hard, we don't fully keep God's law. So in that sense, it is almost a defeat. Because if we're clinging to and looking to the law as our savior, if we're looking to the law as our sanctification, then yeah, that's crushing. Because if we're honest, and like I said a couple of weeks ago, most of us dumb down God's law to what we can keep and then lie to ourselves and say, yes, we're keeping all the law. Or we don't even try, either way. But either way, we're not keeping the full law of God. But thankfully, that's not what saves us, nor what sanctifies us. And Paul's words here in Romans 7 are both a warning and a wonderful comfort. First, they warn us that no one ever gets so advanced in the Christian life that they no longer see their sin. And again, growing up in church the way I did, this statement would have been totally flipped around. That the more advanced you got in the Christian life, the less sin there would be to see. But Paul is saying, you know what? This is a warning that don't think to yourself that you're ever going to get so advanced that you no longer see any sin. If we are ever to perceive ourselves as being over sin, if we ever feel ourselves to be good Christians, we're deceived. Don't take my word for that. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You never get too advanced in the Christian life to stop being able to see your sin. Quite the opposite. The more advanced you get, the more you see your sin. As Keller put it, the more holy we become, the less holy we will feel. This isn't false modesty. He says, even when we know and see ourselves making progress against many bad habits and attitudes, we will grow more aware of the rebellious, sinful, selfish roots still within us. The closer you get to God, the more you realize you're not him. The more advanced you get in this life, the deeper your relation gets with the God of the universe, the more you realize how you are not him. And what is the difference? Your sin. So the closer you get, the more sin you realize. Second, we are being warned that no one gets so advanced that they don't struggle with sin. So it's not just about knowing and identifying it and seeing it, but there's also this element of struggling with our sin. And this is important, I think, to expect a fight with sin. Because I think a lot of people go into the Christian life thinking that, okay, Christ's going to save me and then I'm done. I can just sit back on autopilot. I don't have to do anything else. And then all of a sudden, this sin flares up in their life and they're not able to overcome it. And they're, well, why can't I overcome it? Why in the world is this struggle? Why am I even struggling with this? Nobody told me about this. Paul tells us about this. That there is going to be an ongoing struggle. There may be some besetting sin that you have that you think, well, if I become a Christian, I'm not going to struggle with that anymore. And then you become a Christian and you wake up the next day or the next month or the next year and you go, why am I still struggling with this? Why is this thought still here? Why is this desire still within me? I see this all the time with guys and gals who look at porn and they think, well, once I get married, then I won't have to do this anymore. And a month later, a year later, they're still doing it. They thought that somehow, like magically, being married would change them. And a lot of people, they look at salvation the same way. It's like I'm struggling with this sin and maybe I get saved and that'll fix me and I will never struggle with this again. No, Paul's saying that this sin's going to be a struggle the rest of your life. Sin as a condition, I'm talking about, not individual specific ones, while sin as a condition is made up of individual specific ones. But the condition is something that we're going to be struggling with for the rest of our lives. John Owen, in his classic book, The Mortification of Sin, said this, as a man nailed to the cross, he first struggles and strives and cries out with great strength and might, though as his blood and life energies waste, his strivings are faint and seldom. So when a Christian first sets on a sin to deal with it, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. And it may have a dying pain that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but is quickly over, especially if it be kept from considerable success. In other words, Owen's saying is like you might set yourself on some sin and you may work really hard. You may spend time in God's word. You may spend time praying, confessing, repenting of that sin. And you start to see that it's waning. It's going away. And though at first it may flail about and really try to fight you, but over time it tends to go away. And then every once in a while, there'll just be this death pain. This jump that it's like, whoa, where did this come from? I thought I dealt with this. I thought it was dead. I thought it was in my past. Why am I dealing with it again now? And that's the way sin is. It's like a wounded animal in a Christian's life, right? A happy, healthy animal, for the most part, is going to leave you alone. But a wounded one who thinks it's in trouble is going to fight back. So Paul gives us these two warnings. We're never going to get to the point where we're so advanced that we have no sin. And that we're never going to get to this point of maturity that we're going to be so advanced that we don't struggle with sin. But this passage also comforts us. It is typical when we struggle with sin to think that we must be a terrible person. Maybe even that we are an immature believer. Because we wrestle with such things. But see, this is where I think Romans 7 comes along and it comforts the soul of the Christian especially the Christian that is in the midst of temptation or in a conflict with sin. Even for someone who relapses into it. That all of those things are still consistent with being a Christian. Listen, if falling and relapsing into being a sin disqualified me from being a Christian, I would not be a Christian. But we get great comfort, I think, from Paul's words here in Romans chapter 7, that when we do find ourselves at that place where we fail, that we've fallen, that it's not hopeless. Because again, that same gospel that saves us speaks into that moment and into that life and says, you know what? It's not about what you've done anyway. It's not about what you've not done. It's about what Jesus did. And this shouldn't lead us, as Paul says, and as Paul's detractors say, to more sin. Well, we might as well sin some more. No, it leads us to worship. It leads us to a place of obedience. Because we know it's not about us. It's about Him and the grace that He's shown and extended to us. Even while we were sinners, yet He saved us. It should lead us to hope. And I think that's where Paul gets to here in the end of this passage. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? It doesn't lead Paul, a mature believer who's struggling with sin, it doesn't lead him to more sin. The awareness of the sin and the struggle with the sin leads him to worship the true and living God who sent His Son to die for him. And even though in that moment his flesh, as he says, served the law of sin, with my mind and with my heart, I'm serving the law of God. I am worshiping the God of this universe who has rescued me from this sinful person that I am. So we get great comfort from Romans chapter 7. And I want to take a minute now to look just practically, where do we go from this? And again, I want to go back, and I meant to bring it out, and I forgot it in the back, but John Owen wrote this great little book called The Mortification of Sin. Guys, if you haven't got your wives a Valentine's Day present, Amazon can still get it to you by Valentine's Day. I actually did give my wife this. It's a stocking stuffer 1 year. But it's a little book. It's a tiny little book called The Mortification of Sin. And if you've never read it, I would encourage you to. One word of warning, make sure you get the modern updated English, not the old English. You'll be really confused. But he gives us some very practical steps when it comes to dealing with sin. First, he says we need to recognize the enemy that we are dealing with. Right? Isn't that what Paul does in this passage? Is that he recognizes what he's struggling with. And it's this sin within him. It's not an individual act. It's the sin nature that still resides with him. He says, first, we need to recognize the enemy we are dealing with and resolve that it is to be destroyed by any means possible. We can't go forward if we don't recognize the plague of our own heart. Now, because most people don't recognize this, they don't realize that the enemy is something that they're carrying around within their own heart, it often makes them ready to justify themselves and to be impatient when they are reproved or corrected. So if you're wondering, like, do I know what the enemy is? How do you deal with correction? When a brother and sister comes along in Christ, preferably someone who does it in a gentle and kind way, but even if they don't, where do you go with that correction? Do you go to justifying yourself? Or do you stop and go, you know what? Within me lies a very hideous creature that is still fighting for dominance. And it's possible that these people have a point. I talked a lot about this last week, about knowing our sin. And if you weren't here with us, I would encourage you to go back and listen to last week's message, because I'm not going to dwell on this first point very heavily, because I feel like I covered it there. But second, we need to be intimately acquainted with the ways, methods, advantages, and occasions which give sin its success. Right? This is how we deal with our enemies when we go to war with them, right? We study them. We figure out their movements. We figure out what they're doing, why, to the best of our ability, why are they doing what they're doing before we attack. Why? So that we can be as successful as possible. We want to fully understand the enemy. Right? This is one of the reasons why when we come together in small groups, we encourage you to talk about your sin with others, because they then can help you identify the patterns of sin, the patterns of things that trigger the sin, like what happened before you started sinning, what was going on in your life that day before that night when you messed up, what was going on at work, what was going on in your family life. Right? We don't talk about it to glorify in it. We talk about it in it because we want to understand it so we can dismantle it in our lives. And the reality is that's not something you can do on your own. I often think as a counselor, as someone who sits and listens to people week in and out, all I'm doing is listening and identifying the patterns that the people are telling me. I don't have this great insight. I'm just listening to you. I'm asking questions of you. Well, why are you doing this? Why did you think about going there? What was going on in your heart in that moment? And then I listen. And that's one of the reasons we gather together in small groups is to help us figure the enemy out. To figure out how we are failing and where it's succeeding in our lives. And how we can step back and be more strategic in our warfare. And less primitive. We need to find out its pleas and its pretenses and its reasonings and its strategies, its disguises, and its excuses. When we can see what those are, we can then begin to attack it. Third, we must continue to attack sin daily with the spiritual weapons that are most effective against it. I read in Romans 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First and foremost, the most effective weapon we have against sin is confession. Second is repentance. Both of those are directed and found through his word, through studying the law. Again, this is one of the points of the law that we talked about, is that it is to lead us to a Christ-honoring place of recognizing what Jesus has done for us. And when we recognize where we have fallen short, we confess and we repent of our sins and we turn to him. And listen, this is something we should do daily. The key to success is the daily part. Why? Well, because what happens is we begin to think that sin is dead. We begin to think, okay, well, I've got this one. I don't have to confess this anymore. I don't have to talk about this anymore. I'm going to move on. And what happens? One of those death pangs happen that he talks about. And all of a sudden, there's this resurgence in our mind. And where do these thoughts come from? Why is this flurry of thoughts attacking me? I thought it was dead. But it wasn't. It just looked dead. Oftentimes, the way I see this play out in a Christian's life is they want to deal with sin because it bothers them. So they deal with sin to the point in which it no longer bothers them. And then they stop. Now, did you kill the sin? No. You just stopped it from bothering you for a little while. But what happens? It comes back. And this is why it's important for us to be daily attacking sin. Being in God's word, praying, talking to God. God, show me my heart. Show me. Help me to see. Let your spirit search me out. Let me know and understand the depravity of my sin. And that leads us to confession and repentance. God, thank you. Thank you that this is what is in me, and yet you have saved me. That leads us to worship and to praising him and to being joyful, not being arrogant and self-righteous. Again, I grew up with a lot of those people. Didn't see a lot of joy in their life. I want to get you to the place. I want you to see that you need God through his Spirit to lead you to the place. Confession and repentance, so that you might rejoice in your salvation. Let's pray. Father,